Thank you, Aaron and Josh. You can turn to John 17. And likewise, once you found John 17, I invite you to turn to Psalm 29. Sarah is not here this morning. We miss her. But I would like to extend thanks to her for her savvy organizational skills, because many of you may not realize it, but behind the scenes is an intricate and precise calendaring system that herds the cats that are the people here in areas of responsibility. And it just so happened that, like the Aurora Borealis was scheduled to arrive in our atmosphere, so it was that I was scheduled to both lead you in worship today, open the morning meeting with a meditation, and be the preacher. And for those of you that know me, as much as I love to hear the sound of my own voice, even that's a bridge too far to expect from you, the audience. So it is with a grateful heart that I give thanks for Sarah's fast responsiveness, and for Aaron and Josh to fill in, so that it gives you a bit of a break in the otherwise nails on a chalkboard sounds that might come. So let us now turn our attention to Scripture, beginning in Psalm 29. Psalm 29 of a Psalm of David. Hear now the word of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Indeed, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord causes the wilderness to tremble. The Lord causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's turn back to John 17. Our portion this morning is verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have your glorious word in our hands, the revelation of you, the one true God, in the face of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, we add to the petitions already presented to you, Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, be encouraging and fortifying to your people, glorifying the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, glorifying you. It is in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. If you've been with us through the procession of from John 13 until this point, I would remind you that as John 13 was the portal by which we're brought into this glorious discourse by King Jesus to his disciples, we now arrive at John 17 that serves, as it were, the exiting prayer to God the Father. As the preacher prays and appeals to the throne of grace for the Spirit of truth to work, to take the word of truth and bring it home to the listener, so also we have the great shepherd, the great preacher, closing off his sermon to his disciples. You will recall it was the proclamation of how they could know an untroubled heart in light of everything that they had been presented with in John chapter 13. And he was also presenting them with the mission that would be theirs as he goes to take his throne. And so as John 13 ushers in distress and shock, embarrassment, and trepidation for the disciples, it's also through John 13 into John 14 to 16, which is the context for sublime rest and assurance that's going to follow the crucifixion and the horrible events that are yet to unfold. And John 17, we must see, is a prayer of triumph that knows that victory will come, but not before the cross. John 13 begins by triggering our attention with the statement, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, John 17 recalls, Father, the hour has come. John 13 to 16 shows us the heart of King Jesus for his little children, loving them to the uttermost and assuring their troubled hearts with glorious truth of the immediate and future times following this terrible night. And John 17 now gives us a glorious glimpse of our Savior praying for himself, praying for the men whom the Father has given to the Son, and in turn, whom the Son has revealed the Father's name. He prays for their protection from the evil one, and he prays for those who will believe in King Jesus through the word that will be transmitted by the apostles. The Lord Jesus prays for his people to be one as the Son and the Father are one. He prays that we, his people, his believing ones, will be with him to see and celebrate with him his glory, that is, to rejoice with him in the finished work, the finished triumph of his mission at the cross. And so as we look at the first five verses of this portion, we have before us in Holy Writ the very intimate interaction of the Son of God with his eternal Father. Truly, this is sacred ground that we are treading on. And I hope that you, like me, will appreciate that this is one of the most precious insights that we can ever have into the nature of the Son with his Father. And we can see here the Son in eternal love for his Father speaking these things, and he assumes in verse 1 the posture of prayer. Not like the Pharisee who is bowed down with guilt, not like the publican who is bowed down in guilt, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not like the Pharisee who boastfully to the sky and to no one else proclaims that he's grateful that he's not like that guy. No, we see here in verse 1 the posture of the Son of God with his face lifted up, as it were, looking into the face of the Father. And he does so because he is in perfect relationship with his Father. He speaks openly, unashamed, knowing that he is beloved of the Father. And I would simply say, as you go home today and in the days ahead, and as you apply yourself to meditating in this passage as you ought, consider this, that it is because of King Jesus that all who have been brought to life and get to know the one true God can look with an open face into the one who is the one we call our Father. We do not have to be ashamed. We are ashamed of our sin, And yet, as we heard this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus. All the privileges that Christ has won at the cross, including an intimate face-to-face conversation with the eternal, immortal, glorious Father in heaven, are ours. And knowing that he has come to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom, this culminating hour now stands before us in verse 1 as the hour that has come. And it's like if you ever watch a TV or a movie, and please hear me when I say never make the analogy of the Bible to a TV or a movie, but if you're familiar with the pattern of directing where we might begin with a climactic event at the start, the opening sequence of the show starts with an explosion, and then the rest of the episode then walks through timestamps in that lead back up to that. We then get taken 3 weeks before, 2 weeks before, 1 week before. Imagine now as you go through the Gospel of John in your personal reading, as you come to these events, woman, my hour has not yet come. We are walking towards something of most climactic significance, not some mere drama. We are reading in John's gospel, we are meant to feel the gravity and the impending movement toward the crucifixion by this designation of the hour. And as the single most important hour in all that is drawing nigh, we hear the Son petitioning what? Once more to his Father. We hear him petitioning for his Father to be glorified by asking the Father to glorify him in his death on the cross. So first let us see that the Father's glory is the singular concern of the Son, and really the rest of this prayer is an exposition of that singular focus, the glorification of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must apprehend this. The supreme revelation, says Don Carson, the supreme revelation of God the Father's glory through Jesus is his death on the cross, is his resurrection, and is his exaltation. And I hope you reflect on the fact that in our church calendars, last week was Pentecost, where forever everything has changed for the world. We heard about it this morning in the expression of new creation. Christ on his throne, the second Adam, has turned back the curse. And nothing has ever been the same, brothers and sisters. We must apprehend that. Let's notice that the purpose of the incarnation, the life and death, the resurrection and exaltation of King Jesus was not because your picture or mine was on his refrigerator. It is because the triune God is perfect, holy, good, just, and true, and righteous. His glory is seemingly obvious to everything and everyone in the heavenly realms, except to the sin-bound blind rebels that walk on this earth. All in God's temple cries glory. The Lord Jesus comes in loving humility and submission in obedience to his Father, who he loves, to turn back the curse of fallen humanity by finishing the work as the perfect man by his act of obedience and making the satisfactory sacrifice by his death on the cross, and to bring glory to his Father in the salvation of dead rebel people, you and me. And it only is because it delights Tim Wilson for me to refer to the doctor, as I do, I take this opportunity to state that it's the doctor who reminds us that one of the maladies of our modern world is our constant subjectivity. It is the making everything about me in our life. It is a default feature of the human condition that it is about us, our self-centeredness. Because we are self-centered, it is in our nature to look at ourselves and how we feel and what we want and how does Jesus' death on the cross make my life better when what is before us is something significantly greater than that. And thinking that way becomes more precarious if we're inclined to consider the gospel in terms of how it can improve our life, when really what we must see is the scope and grandeur and greatness is vast beyond our ability to conceive it. The gospel is God's plan of salvation. It is for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is where we as believers must always start from. This must be point one of where we begin. If we briefly exercise a small catechism in verse 2, we can ask the question, who is the source and origin of the plan of salvation? And the Lord Jesus himself says to us that it is the Father who gives him authority. That is to say, it is the Father who gives authority to the Son over all flesh, in my translation, in over all people, says the NIV, and over all humanity. To do what? To give eternal life to everyone the Father has given him. Another Bible version translates it this way, so that everyone whom you, Father, have given to him, the Son may give to them eternal life. Do we realize that? Do we realize that, shaken perhaps out of a tradition of a warm evangelicalism that says we simply need to ask Jesus into our hearts and then go on our merry way, do we realize that the very eternal life that we profess to have is a condition of the Father calling people before the foundation of the world and giving them to his Son? And it's in the authority of King Jesus, who rules and reigns over everything that is today. He is the one that gives that eternal life. We are here confronted by the truth of God's word that the gospel is not a program that enables us to save ourselves. As the doctor says, in the matter of our salvation, we all are helpless. Yet Christ's authority of conferring eternal life was exercised as he reigns where? From his cross. His cross is victory, even as it appears as defeat. My salvation, your salvation, depends upon us being given to King Jesus by the Father. And because King Jesus has all authority by his exaltation to the Father's right hand, he gives us eternal life by dying for me, by paying for my sin, and drawing me to the Father, wherein the gift of faith and grace, I am brought to life and brought to belief. None of this is our doing. We are incapable, brothers and sisters, of lifting ourselves up to God. And so it is that the good news of the gospel is what God has done about us and our salvation, not what we do for ourselves. And the doctor would say that the problem that God had, if God had a problem, was that he had a problem with sin. God is holy. God is holy. He cannot abide sin. If all in his temple cries glory, and all obeys him because he is the source and founder of all that is and life, our rebellion cannot go unpunished before this holy, perfect, righteous one. And yet, astonishingly, in truth and righteousness, in love and compassion for the people that he made to bear his image, he, with the Son and the Spirit, embark in an eternal council to execute a rescue mission, to save a people. Believe me when I tell you that the Almighty will not be thwarted by pieces of clay. He will not have his glory and his eternal purposes overthrown by the likes of me. Excuse me. The ultimate aim, therefore, of our salvation by Christ Jesus, then, is that we will glorify God in our new creation life. And the essence of sin, if you want something to hang a hat on, the essence of sinfulness is that we do not glorify God. We do not glorify God. The essence of all sin in the world is its failure and its transgression of not glorifying God. And the essential proof of our salvation is that the supreme object and ambition of our life entirely is to live to the glory of God. Now, that's a heavy load, and it speaks to the kindness and mercy of our Father in heaven that he does not snuff out the smoldering wick or break the broken reed in the person of Christ Jesus, but he brings each of his children along. So lest you think that I am piling bricks on you, I simply tell you that this is the mission statement. When we walk out of here today, when we get up tomorrow, Lord willing, it is with a desire that everything in our life is aligned. And where it's lacking in our own minds, we're not to despair, but we are to go to the source. We are to ask in Jesus' name for all that we need to realize God's glory in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And so as we come to verse 3, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, says the Lord Jesus in verse 2, the Lord Jesus goes on to define what eternal life is for us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So briefly, to know you, the only true God. Therefore, eternal life is not a quantity of life that we will spend figuring stuff out, learning stuff. Eternal life is a quality. It's a quality given to all those that Christ gives to his people. Eternal life is a quality. It's equal to intimate knowledge of God the Father and his Son. It is an ever-growing and ever-increasing knowing. It is an intimate knowledge that transforms us. And the only way to know God is through the revelation he has made in Jesus Christ. So perish the notion that there's any other way to God apart from Jesus Christ. And that eternal life is found in the one true God and comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not possible for anyone to know the one true God in any other way apart from Jesus, whom he has sent. Eternal life for the believer does not begin when you take your final breath. If you've known your need to be made right before a holy God, and you've called out in faith, repenting for your rebellion and treachery, for not glorifying God in your life, if you know Christ as your only hope, in short, if you have been born of God, you are now walking in eternal life. Eternal life began when Christ saved you. It doesn't begin when you die. And we realize that we're limited, obviously, by time and this body that we live in and the failings and the fragility of our minds and of our spirits. But we are spiritually living in eternal life. And knowing the only true God is eternal life. We are brought into communion with and fellowship with the living, sovereign, almighty. That is astonishing. That is astonishing. Asaph would say, whom have I in heaven? And what do I desire on earth? Nothing. God is my portion. This is what sustains Job as we look forward to that. This is life eternal. This is abundant life, says Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10. In his commentary, Leon Morris says, to really know God means more than knowing the way to life. It is life. In this world, We are familiar with the truth that it's a blessing and an inspiration to know certain people. Much more is it the case when we know the one true God. To know God as our Father transforms a person and introduces them to a different quality, a new principle, as the men discussed yesterday. Eternal life is simply knowledge of God. It's a knowledge that's intimate. It's a knowledge that's alive and personal. It's knowledge linked inextricably with a personal, living communion with Jesus Christ. Please hear that. The application is written right into the text itself, brothers and sisters. I don't have five steps to have victory. Victory is in the life of God and knowing Him. And where do we find Him? We find Him in His Word. We find Him in the face of Christ Jesus. It is in our personal living communion with Jesus. And as Aaron read from John 15, the crux, if you would, of the first 11 verses of John 15 is that we are in newness of life, in rightness of mind, with the mind of Christ, and with the Word of Christ dwelling in us, we are to actively maintain a living communion with our vine, that is, the Son. Therefore, we must know, we must love, and we must adore King Jesus. And so verse 4 presents to us in stark terms that the mission that the Lord Jesus came on earth to do, work which was given to him by his Father, the mission to glorify his Father in sinless obedience, and revealing the Father in word and deed. All of that is finished. There's no Christianity 2.0 waiting for us. There's no upgrade to be downloaded at the cross. Truly, Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Let me repeat that again, that the mission of the Son coming into the world was to bring glory to his Father by his sinless obedience and by revealing the Father in word and deed. And he did all of that. He declares, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, smarter people than I would say that John has this propensity of mixing his grammatical tenses so that what sounds like past is yet to come, but it is all done. So don't be thrown off by that if you're inclined to be, but rather we on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation of King Jesus know that the work is finished. It is all done. There is nothing left to do. And finally, in verse 5, the Lord Jesus now continues by asking for the Father to glorify himself. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. First of all, let's all walk out of here knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the eternal Son of God come into the world. That shouldn't be a controversial thing to say from the pulpit here at Braidwood Bible Chapel, but I assure you there's a lot of other strains and variants of thinking that would suggest that Jesus is not that. And so, confronted by the very truth of Scripture, we see Jesus not as a good man, as a good ethical teacher, come into the world, born through mysterious circumstances. He is the very eternal Son of God. Coming in, and I would remind you that he takes on a body like his brothers and sisters forever. And when he goes back to assume the throne at the right hand of his Father, he has forever gone back as the God-man, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and me, because his work is finished once for all. Where will the glory be manifested when we think about it? Father, glorify me together with yourself. Where is that glory manifested? That glory inexplicably is manifested by a man hanging on the cross. That is the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus, dying on the cross for your sins and mine. This glory at the cross is linked with the glory the Son had in eternity with the Father. Says Leon Morris, "It is the Father who will glorify his Son with true glory in the cross, the resurrection, and the exaltation. In Christ's suffering and everything associated with it, Jesus would be glorified with true glory, a glory that is continuous. Indeed, it's identical with the glory that he had before the world was." I don't understand that, but I accept it. Because in the cross of Christ, the glory of God is manifested. God is glorified by his Son taking the penalty of my sin upon himself. We must not see any adversarial relationship between the Father and the Son at the cross. The Father goes with the Son to the cross. The Son goes to the cross. The Acts of the Apostle will tell us that it was by God's foreknowledge and determination that wicked men would put him on the cross, so that by the Son being vindicated, by the Son doing all things well, finishing the work that his Father gives him, the Father raises him from the dead. Christ walks out of the tomb, and as I like to say, history's never been the same since. Oh, that we would see the gospel of Christ and the salvation that we profess in these terms as declared by the Son to his Father. His prayer was answered, as it always is. Brothers and sisters, may we not look with a dim eye towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be to us everything. It should consume us and the glory of God and what Christ has done in your life and mine. And when we fall, and when we fail, we know that Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray.